God is good.
All the time.
And all the time. Wonderful true statements we just sang out there. It's awesome. Well, in Matthew 16:18, Jesus said he would build his church. This is a promise that our Savior gave to us. So when we think about what's going on in the world today, as has been for centuries, where people of faith have been under attack, where the church itself has been under attack, no worries. Jesus is building his church, and it will always be that way until he comes again to take us home. Now, the question you and I, who are disciples of Christ, need to ask is, what kind of church does he want to build? What kind of church does Jesus want us to build? Because we are the laborers. It's our job to build the church based on the blueprints that Jesus has given to us. So we need to value what he values. We need to be willing to join him in the work that he is already accomplishing. We need to be a people who reflect his heart and partner with him to get the work done. Now, we started a series 2 weeks ago called The Kind of Church Christ Wants to Build. And we were using as a framework for this the goals that we have for our church objectives. Because we believe our objectives for this next ministry season are based on the heart of God and the work of God. And so there are 8 categories that these goals entail. We want to talk about conversions. We want to talk about leading people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior. We want to talk about and pursue baptisms, where people declare their faith in God and are not bashful about doing so, but are thankful to be able to say to others, I am a believer, a follower, a disciple of Jesus. Last week we talked about worship and people coming, people taking the time to come to a place like this and give God the glory by singing the praises and in a sense rehearsing the story of God at work in the world from the beginning of our time until today. Today we're going to look at life groups, life group participation, being involved in a small group in our church or more than one. And why? What's the importance? How does it affect the kingdom of God? And then we're going to look at financial stewardship and giving, how we are supposed to be good stewards of all that God has given to us, our time, our talent, and our treasure. We're going to talk about membership, how important it is that we have people who have declared to themselves and to the body and to God himself, I am committed to what you are doing here in this local church body. I have made a commitment to you, and I expect you to make that same commitment back to me, that together we will work in the accomplishment of God's kingdom. Service and ministry and mission are a part of that as well. We roll up our sleeves, we get involved, we use our time and our talent and our treasure to accomplish ministry within the body and mission outside of the body for the glory of Christ. And leadership development, which means that some of us, God has given special gifts to lead others, groups of others, in the work. It's a special leadership gift, one of the spiritual gifts that God has given. But it also can work itself out through who God has shaped us to be. And so we're going to look at that. Now today I want to begin our message by giving you an intro to a 6-part series that I saw on PBS not too long ago. I think the series itself came out maybe a year or so ago. I was watching it on PBS about a month or so ago. It's called How We Got to Now, by Stephen Johnson. He's kind of the MC of this thing. And it's a fascinating study, 6 studies actually, on how the progress of humanity through our understanding of the world around us and how we've put that understanding to work has led us to this point in our history. And so the topics that he covered were cold, light, time, clean, sound, and glass. And as we grew in our understanding and in our ability to do technological stuff with these elements, so it changed our world. Well, let's look at the one, the promo for the one called Cold.
When you think about inventions, we tend to be constrained by the scale of the original idea.
Think about something as seemingly simple as air conditioning and refrigeration. It's not virtual reality or rocket science. We're just making the air colder. How complicated can that be?
So we assume that if we invent artificial cold, our rooms will be cooler and we'll have ice cubes in our drink on a hot summer day. But if you tell the story of cold that way, you miss the majesty of it.
Invented in 1906 by a clever engineer named Willis Carrier, air conditioning spent the first half of the 20th century as a luxury item. Most Americans only experienced it in movie theaters and large office buildings. But it was destined to change the world in ways Willis Carrier would have never dreamed of.
Okay, so take a look at a map of the United States at the beginning of the 20th century. Everyone lives in the growing and prosperous cities of the North.
The South and the West, meanwhile, are economic backwaters. Las Vegas in 1910 has just 937 inhabitants. Why? Because this is the Sun Belt. It's too hot, and no one wants to live here.
In 1951, Carrier's company introduces an air conditioning unit that is miniaturized and affordable for a mass market. And that's when AC starts to go crazy.
And just see what this does to where people are living. Tucson, Arizona grows 400% in 10 years. Phoenix, 300%. Tampa, Dallas, Houston, and Atlanta. Population double, triple, and it's the same story everywhere you look. Carrier's invention is circulating people as well as air. Changing lives, changing America.
But then something even more interesting happens. You see, people moving to the hot states are older and tend to vote Republican. And the growing population in the conservative South means more electoral college votes there. So check out what happens to the political map of America.
Between 1940 and 1980, northern states lose an incredible 31 electoral college votes, while southern states gain 29. Doubling the number in California, Arizona, and Florida, the vast majority voting Republican.
Our mastery of molecules of air and moisture have helped put Ronald Reagan into the White House.
Who would have thunk? Refrigeration put Ronald Reagan into the White House. Let's give a hand to refrigeration, shall we? Well, that wasn't too much of a hand, was it? How we got to now, the thing I thought was interesting is how he connects various, perhaps you think, unrelated items to one another to show how our whole society and our lifestyles have changed. Well, there's a great promo for the series. You can get it on pbs.org for, I don't know, $50 or whatever the series is. But I want to say this is not the first presentation of somebody talking about how we got to now. Somebody else wrote about this centuries ago. His name was Luke. He's the author of the Gospel of Luke. Pretty appropriate. There are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Luke wrote not only his Gospel, but he said, you know, I want to do one more thing. Like Stephen Johnson, he wanted to tell the people of his generation how the church got to his now. How did the church, which started with such a small group of people facing hostility of the Roman Empire and of the Jews, how did it start with such a small group and expand itself throughout the entire Roman Empire? And so Luke said, I'm going to write a second book, How We Got to Now. No, he didn't call it that, did he? He wrote a book called The Acts of the Apostles, or we shorthand it most of the time to just say the Book of Acts. But it's the acts of God working through God's people that led to the expansion of the church. And he chronicles step by step how this church grew, what obstacles it faced, what seeming disasters were avoided, how it expanded its vision to say the gospel is not just for Jews, but for all peoples, Gentiles included, and how it moved from this tiny little band in Jerusalem out to Judea and Samaria and all of Israel and then all points of the globe in the Roman Empire. How we got to Luke's now. A key catalyst for this movement, as you read in this book, was the way these new disciples of Jesus interacted with each other. They did not live life like we do in the United States. For our values are individualism, self-absorption, a craving for personal fame, wealth, and we're just suspicious of those around us and not very trusting. Those are the values that our culture lifts up way too much of the time. But Luke, in his writing, tells us a different story. Tells us a story of people oriented differently around the lordship of Jesus and empowered by his Spirit and doing things that are hard for us to comprehend, but necessary for us to comprehend if we're going to build the church that Jesus wants to build. Now, you can read the whole book almost in one sitting if you took the time, but we want to zero in on just a few verses. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. This is the first summary statement that Luke makes in the scriptures, in this book, and he's talking about the church in Jerusalem. He says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many signs and wonders performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. In these few verses, Luke gives us a summary of what was powering this church and why this church was so effective in reaching new people. People who were hostile to begin with, but when they saw what this church was doing, were attracted to it, were attracted to the body, were attracted to the people. They wanted to be a part of this new environment, this new movement. It starts with four devotions. In this beginning of this passage, Luke says, they devoted themselves to. And then he gives four things that this group of people were devoted to. Now, just stop right there and think about that word, devoted. Devoted is a pretty powerful word. The word speaks of something greater than, I may get around to it. I'll do it if it's convenient. I'll do it if I don't have anything better that presents itself. I'll do it if I feel like it. The word devotion speaks of a power much greater than those statements. Devotion indicates dedication, commitment, a consecration towards something. It says, I'm all in. You can count on me. And I'm here for you. Well, what were they devoted to? Number one, the apostles' teachings. Number two, the fellowship. There is a definite article in the Greek language here. It's not they were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to the fellowship. The third is the breaking of bread. And the fourth is, again, a definite article where you don't often see it in the English, the prayers. Four things that they were devoted to, which caused them to be a loving, caring, giving group of people, which caused them to be so attractive that the Lord was adding more people to their fellowship every day. Well, let's break those four things down quickly. They were devoted, number one, to the apostles' teachings. What would those have been? Well, the leaders of the church would get, and they would get up and share, number one, what they'd learned about Jesus. They would review the teachings of Jesus. They would tell the stories of Jesus. They would give the implications of what Jesus did and said, particularly his death on the cross and the fact that he was resurrected And he ascended to heaven, and he has given a commission to all people, all of his people, to go out into all the world and make followers, devoted disciples. They'd also go back into the Old Testament to give context to all this. They could point out place after place in the prophetic words of the Old Testament where the Messiah, Jesus, was prophesied, where his work was prophesied, where his mission was prophesied, even his death, his suffering, his burial, and his resurrection, all there in the Old Testament for those who have eyes to see. That would be the core of the apostles' teachings, because not everybody was there. And you can't roll the tape, you know. You can't show the video. It was all word of mouth back in those days as these apostles shared with others what they had seen, what they had heard, and how they had learned from Jesus' teachings about himself from the Old Testament perspective. That's why back then, the apostle, you had to be, if you're an apostle, you had to have started with Jesus' ministry at his baptism at the very beginning and carried it through until he ascended to heaven. They were devoted to the apostles' teachings. They couldn't get enough. Now we think about you and me. You know the average number of Bibles in America today, I believe, outnumber the number of people in America today. We have more Bibles sitting on the shelves than we do people in the United States. And yet how many of them are covered with dust? How many of them aren't being read? How often do we come to public places like this on a Sunday and hear the Word of God spoken, taught, preached? How hungry are we for the Word of God to come and speak to us about His understanding of the world, His understanding of us, understanding of who we're to be and what we're to do? They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They, secondly, were devoted to the fellowship. Now, again, we have to understand there's a definite article in there. It's not they were devoted to fellowship. What is fellowship? Well, our definition of fellowship in this day and age is eating. We have a fellowship time after church if there's food out there. If there's no food out there, you all split. So we're seeing if we can get some food out there so you'll stick around and talk to each other. We have a fellowship hall where fellowship takes place, which means there we gather to eat. Well, eating's okay, but you have to understand what Luke is saying here is a lot more involved. They were devoted to the fellowship, which means you could change the words and simply say they were devoted to each other. They were devoted to each other. Now, how many churches in America today, in a setting like this, could someone turn to the person next to them who is not a family member and say, "I am devoted to you"? How's that going to feel? If you turn to a person next to you that is not a member of your family and said, "I am devoted to you," they might say, "Get away from me. Keep your distance." That just feels way too intrusive. But this is what powered this church in Jerusalem. They could turn to each other and say, "I am devoted to you. And you. And you. And you." And everybody could say the same. And it explains that a little later on. They were selling their stuff to help other people out. Can you imagine? You find out that somebody's got a need, and you sell some of your precious stuff. I mean, important to you stuff. Now, we're having a rummage sale. Okay, that's your garbage stuff. You know what I'm saying? You know, I don't want this anymore. It's going over there. Take your important stuff, stuff that means something to you, and say, "I'm going to sell this on eBay, and I'm handing it over because I know this person or this couple or this family has a need." That shows you how much devotion's going on there. When it gets down to money, we're talking important stuff, right? They were devoted to each other. We'll get to how they got to that now in a minute. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. Now, here's where the Baptist potluck comes in. Because in small groups, they would get together and eat. They would have what they called agape feasts. Word agape, love, love feasts. It was misconstrued by the foreigners. They thought, or rumors were put out at agape feasts, they're just love fests. They are going crazy in those places. You know, it's like a frat house. That was one of the lies put out against the Christians in the first century A.D. Now, these love feasts, they gathered around to celebrate the love of Jesus Christ. They would have a potluck. So, Baptists, we got started. Now, I mean, John the Baptist started us. Okay, we all know that, right? And then we had the Baptist potluck begun in the Jerusalem church. And at the same time, in the breaking of bread, they'd also celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion. They would do it as a part of the meal, just like it was originally done on Thursday night with Jesus. They had a meal together, and then Jesus broke the bread and passed the cup. And so at the end of their celebration of eating together, they would have communion. So they had it often. And it was people going into other people's homes at this point. Okay? How many of you would let somebody else into your house? What would you have to do to get your house ready for company? And would you feel comfortable if somebody walked into your house? Or would it be such a bother? And you say, well, no, I don't think so. But they did it all the time. The breaking of bread, and then the prayers. And here Luke's referring to the Jewish custom of having three prayer times every day. In the morning, at 3 in the afternoon, and then at sunset. And you would go to the temple for this. The temple would be having these prayer times. And so these were all together gatherings most of the time, although they could do it individually. We have vestiges of this, you know, in other faiths. And Judaism still has times of prayer, these three times. And other faith expressions have other multiple times of prayer throughout the week, or actually throughout the day. And so those times of prayer, they would gather together in larger groups. Like I said, while the temple was still standing until 70 AD, they would go to the temple and they would have those times of prayer. And this would also be perhaps one of those opportunities for the apostles to teach in a larger group setting. Four devotions. Now, within this, we can see two venues. Two venues. There was the temple courts, and then there's house to house. I mentioned the temple courts. They would go to the temple to pray and to hear the apostles teach. And we see very early on when Peter and the rest of the apostles, there were times they were in the temple teaching the people. These would have been at those times of prayer. This is when they got arrested and carted off to jail and all those wonderful experiences when the crowds had gathered and they were teaching. So temple courts, large group gatherings. For us, this is worship, what we do on a Sunday morning. Now, our Catholic brethren have Mass every day. And so you can go celebrate the Mass Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday if you want to. That's what they were doing back then. And at this time, there would be the apostles' teachings. They met together in large group settings in the temple courts. And then they met house to house. The house to house parts is what I said in terms of their potlucks and their fellowship gatherings and when they shared and prayed with each other in small group settings. And this is what I want to zero in on today, is these smaller group settings. Because our worship services, as I said last week, give us the opportunity to grow in our love for God. We love God. And here's a place where we can kind of fan the flames of that love when we concentrate on His presence, when we hear His voice, when we sing praises to Him, and when we sing songs of personal testimony. These are the times we grow in our love for our Father God. It's a great thing, and we need it to do this often. But then in the house-to-house This is the time when we grow in our love for each other. Because, again, in this kind of setting, we don't know everybody here, do we? We're way too big for that. You know why churches of 40 people have a hard time growing? Because they say, oh, well, we like each other enough that we don't want anybody to come in and mess things up. Churches our size, you don't come in here expecting that you're going to know every person on every chair. There's not that level of expectation of sharing and caring and fellowship. And so in this size church and beyond, how's that going to get done? How are we going to find a personal devotion one to another? We're going to find it in small groups. That's where we're going to find it. We're going to find it where there is a place where I am known by others and I know others, where people know my name. How many remember that TV show, Cheers? Go to a place where everybody knows my name. That's a nice feeling to come to a place. How many actually have seen that show? I don't know if I want to use this. Enough of you. If you haven't seen it, go see it. It's wonderful. Everybody's quirky. Everybody's strange. The bartender is an alcoholic. Go figure. And yet everybody knows your name. You come in there and you feel welcome. AA has that kind of feel. It should. I mean, they structure it that way, don't they? You come in the small group you want to share, and what do you? The first thing you do is you say, "Hi, I'm Richard." And what do they say? There you go. Well, some of you a little slow. Okay. You haven't been to enough AA meetings. I get it. Hi, Richard. Yeah. We like to go to places where people know us and love us and care for us and accept us the way we are, and where maybe the only place where we can let our guard down, the only place where we can begin to be our true selves, where you can risk sharing that thing that maybe you haven't shared with anybody else. And you say, I have a prayer request. I am struggling with, and I need support. You're not going to find it here. You're going to find it there. It's temple courts and it's house to house. And so the small group places are the places where we live out the implications of our salvation in Christ. What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to grow in Christ-likeness? How is Christ formed within us? We really get down to the nitty-gritty of it in a small group experience, and we learn to love each other. I want to talk about the one another's for a minute. If you go through the New Testament, it starts with Jesus, then you have Paul, and you have Peter, you have James, you have all the writers, and if you cull through all those letters and books, you will see over 20 one another's. Romans 13:8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. That's a beginning one. Now we get the love thing. Oh, I'm supposed to love you. But what does that really mean? What does it mean in the Christian context to love somebody else? How does that work itself out? This is foundational because Christ has loved us. We love because he first loved us. That's what John wrote in his letter, first letter. Well, what does this mean? Well, let's go through some of the other one another's. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Be kind to each other. You know what that means? Be nice. But even more, kindness has a sense about it of wanting the best for somebody else and being helpful to help meet their needs. Be compassionate. You know, get your heart involved in this. Open up your heart to the people around you and feel compassion for their stories, because everybody has a story. Everybody here has a story of how we got to now. What's your story? Your story has some high points and you have low points. And right now, you could be at a high point, you could be at a low point, you could be just kind of coasting. We all got a story, and we all need to be kind and compassionate to one another. That's how we love each other. How about 1 Thessalonians 5:11? Encourage one another and build each other up. Now, I'm thinking about a cheerleader. When I played at high school football, and I chose my words carefully there, for 2 years, I remember Coach Sepulveda started a row. He was the defensive coach. And he made a public comment one time, "We don't need those cheerleaders." What a brouhaha in Peterson High School. I tell you what, there was crying and weeping and gnashing of teeth from all the rah-rahs in the entire school. He finally recanted. He recanted in sackcloth and ashes. He took his words back, and so we didn't burn him at the stake. Cheerleaders, what do cheerleaders do? They go, well, what do they say these days? I don't know, I'm so out of it. What's a good cheer these days, high schoolers? What do you got? You got one? You're number one? I like that, you're number one. Now, your team, okay, one more. We got spirit, what, what? What, what? That'll preach. All right, I like it. Yeah, how about the cheer, you suck, you suck, you suck. I've never heard that one. No, cheerleaders cheer you on. They encourage you. They uplift you. We believe in you. I'm stretching now. Gears are straining that's okay. That's all right. Get the ball and fight, fight, fight. This is after you screw up, okay? You fumbled the ball. You threw the interception. You didn't get the first down. Your heads are low. And the cheerleader, that's okay. That's all right. Get that ball. Fight, fight, fight. Cheerleaders, cheer one another on. I believe in you. I think you can do it. I'm here for you. That's how we love one another. Romans 12:16. Live in harmony with one another. That means maintain unity. Be in harmony. Don't be fighting each other. How many times we've heard about church splits over the stupidest things, like the color of the carpet? There was one church that a former pastor, Bob Warnersbach, he decided it was time to leave when they were fighting over the kind of hymnals. And at the end of the service, they actually started tossing hymnals at each other, the two factions. He said, it's time to leave this fellowship. We fight over the stupidest of things. Maintain unity. Live in harmony with one another. Well, now we're going to up the ante a little bit. Ephesians 4:2, bear with one another. Ugh. John Ortberg wrote a book called Everyone's Normal Until You Get to Know Them. And then you find out they ain't normal. Because we all have our little quirks and idiosyncrasies and stupidisms. I just made that up. We do stupid things. We say stupid things. To bear with someone else means just let it go. Don't harp on it. Don't use it as something you can jab them with later. Don't make fun of people. You bear with people because we're all just a bunch of humans. And we make mistakes. And we need people saying, hey, it's okay. Let's move on. Bear with one another. Gets harder. Colossians 3:13. Forgive one another. Forgive one another. harder because when somebody's hurt me, I have a hard time forgiving because it goes real deep real fast. That's my personality, so watch out. Okay. Others of you, it's so much easier. It rolls off your back. God bless you. I envy you. But for some of us, forgiveness is very hard because the pain, it's painful when we get hurt, right? But forgive anyway. And you forgive someone even before they've asked forgiveness. I have people in my life who have hurt me badly. And they will, I don't think in this life, ever say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I don't think they get it. They don't see it. But God says to me, Richard, forgive as you have been forgiven. Let it go. And all he has to do is put in my mind that image of Jesus hanging on the cross and said, this is how far I would go to forgive you. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How can I do any less? Philippians 2:3, regard one another as more important than yourselves. This is so un-American. The House on Un-American Activities ought to get restarted on this one. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. I'm looking out after you, and I have more concern for you at times than I do for myself. How about this one? Romans 12:10. Honor one another above yourselves. Now, this is graduate level encouragement. We have encouraged one another, build one another up. Now we're all the way to honor one another above yourselves. Find ways, seek ways to give honor to other people, to compliment other people, and to give sideways compliments. We're really good at gossiping and tearing people down behind their backs. You know what's fun to do is honor people behind their backs. Talk to other people about how good somebody is or what they've done. Not to them, but to a spouse or a friend or whatever. Honor people behind their backs. What kind of atmosphere does that promote in a church? One of mutual self-esteem. Everyone here is important. Galatians 5:13, serve one another. Kind of echoes a towel that we hand out. One of the values of this church is that we are here to serve. It's not about us. It's not about me. God first, everybody else, and then out there. That's who we're here to serve. And if we all come in here with a servant's heart, everybody's needs are going to get met. But if we all come in here and say, what's in it for me? Hey, I'm looking out for number one here. Because if you don't look out for number one, nobody looks out for you. And that is false. That's a lie of the devil. Because the big guy is looking out for you. He has since the beginning of time when he thought you up. And then when he gave you to the world as a gift, he said, one of my creations. I look out after my own. Every good gift you've ever received in your life has come from the Father's hand. He honors you. He takes care of you. He protects you. The world, on the other hand, not such a nice place. But God is a giving, caring God. And so we can honor each other and we can serve each other, knowing God honors and serves us. Submit to one another. Oh, my gosh, now we're just crazy. I haven't plumbed the depths of this one. After 40 years of ministry, I still haven't figured this one out. How do you submit to one another? Sometimes, at least a little bit I understand of this, is there are times I put my agenda aside for your agenda. Okay? I've got my agenda. I got the things I want to do today. I got my needs that I need to get taken care of. And then sometimes life or God puts a situation or a person in front of me, and it's time to dump my agenda and it's time to serve them. And that's submitting to someone. Submitting my life one to another. And of course, in all of these, Jesus is the model. He's not asking us to do anything he has not already done and continues to do. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Can we do less? That's our challenge. Now, as I said, and we're out of time, but I just want to say that we learn how to do these things best in small groups where we're all working toward the same thing. If you're not in a life group, I want to encourage you to get in one. Even now, we are a few weeks into our trimester. We have ongoing life groups. Be happy to welcome you. Go online. Check out our life group page. See where you can get involved. I want to say something to you, okay? You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing unless you're in a small group. You're not being the right disciple of Jesus unless you're in a small group, because that's where the money happens. I mean, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where we actually learn to live this stuff out. And if all you're doing is coming in here and putting your derriere on a seat for a Sunday morning and walking out the door, and that's it for you in terms of spiritual influence, you are missing out, and you are not becoming the disciple Jesus died for. Can I say it any plainer? How did this young, tiny little church change the world? They were devoted. They were devoted to one another and the things of God. Well, Luke told us how we got to his now, the now for his generation. We're still writing that book of the Acts of the Apostles. Well, we're not apostles, but we're still the church, and the church is still writing the book. And you and I are putting lines on the page every day. What kind of lines are those? Do they honor God? Do they love the body? Do they change the world? What will you add to the story? Let's pray together. Gracious Father, how wonderful you are that even with you, with your personal presence in our lives, you have said that's not enough. You have said, I will create a church. I will create a group of people devoted to one another, that they might live out my commands, that they might help each other grow up into the image of your Son. May we get on board with that. See how important it is that we involve ourselves, not only in the temple courts, but house to house, so that we grow, your kingdom expands, and you get the glory. Amen.